Now, last week we looked in Isaiah 62 at a prophecy concerning the coming messianic kingdom, which is certainly going to be set up, and Israel will receive God's blessing. And so there'll be peace and protection on Israel, and obviously that's not true today. And we're not there yet, because there are certain things that have to occur first. The next event that we are looking forward to on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And that is the Lord coming and catching us up to be with him in glory. Now, we know that that event is going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know that it could happen any moment. So hold on to your hats. Or don't hold on to your seats, because you don't want to take a chair to heaven with you, but hold on to your get ready, because the Lord could come. Now, this is what we live in, what is called Age of Grace, or the church age, where God is building his church. Remember in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And, of course, the church was not in existence at that time. It was yet future. It was born in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit came. And then we have this important passage. If you keep your finger here in Isaiah 63, in Acts chapter 15. And as you know, there was some consternation and some debate when the gospel went to the Gentiles. And of course, Peter was the one who originally brought the Gentiles the gospel with his visit to Cornelius. But some of the Jews at this time wanted everyone to become a Jew. And they thought that in order to be saved, you had to become a Jew, or at least a Jewish proselyte. And what Paul would later reveal is this church age that we're in. But here in Acts 15, we have them speaking about the fact that God has a new program today, something different than the Old Testament. Amen. And, of course, some of them were teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, and we know that's not true. And verse 11 of chapter 15, this is the Jerusalem Council. "We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So Jews and Gentiles get saved the same way, don't they? Amen. I mean, there's not one gospel for Jews, one gospel for Gentiles. It's the same gospel. And verse 9, "And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So there was no distinction made. So then verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that's Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." That's what the church is, a called out people. That's what the word ecclesia means, called out, assembly. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I'll return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up.'" So he says there's going to be this interim period where God is calling out a people for his name. From the Jews, from the Gentiles, he's building his church. And then he goes on to say, "So that the rest of mankind," he's quoting from Amos here, "may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." So as we had mentioned before, the church is something that was unknown in the Old Testament. They saw the suffering of the Messiah and the glory that would follow, as two mountains, but in between those two mountains there's a valley, and in that valley is the church, which is not revealed. It was a secret that Paul delineates in Ephesians and elsewhere, this doctrine of the church age. But if we turn back to Amos chapter 9, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, if that helps you. Chapter 9. In verse 8, it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord." So he's predicting this judgment upon the nation, which Isaiah speaks of as well. "For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as a grain that is sifted in the sieve. I shall not, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing." Then he goes on to talk about the blessing upon Israel. Verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." So this is a prediction. Now we see in Acts that what has to happen before this time of blessing comes upon Israel is that the church age has to take place and come to fruition. And then following that, there'll be this time of judgment upon Israel, when he will sift them among the nations. And then finally, he will return and bless that nation. So these events are important, and it's important for us to understand this prophetic calendar. So we know we're in the church age now, right? Oh, Paisley's here tonight too, isn't she? Is she being good, girl? She's 2 weeks old, right? Or 3 weeks. And so first we have to have this, we're in the church age, and then we're going to have what? Tribulation period, judgment upon the earth, and then we're going to have
the beast, devil cast into the pit.
Yeah, that's the end of the tribulation, and we're going to be looking at that, the judgment on the nations, the Lord's, and then the Lord will return, set up the kingdom. So remember that, because we don't want you to be confused. Mark that on your calendar, okay? It's like you mark certain dates going to happen. Not on your literal calendar, but just remember in your brain, those things have to take place. So we're not in the tribulation today. As bad as your day may have been, this is not the tribulation, okay? That's yet future, and we've been delivered from that period of time. In Revelation chapter 3. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 63. So the church will be caught up to be with the Lord. Next will come the 7 years of tribulation period upon the earth. And finally, the Lord will return to put down his enemies and inaugurate the kingdom in Israel. So remember that we looked at a couple weeks ago, or actually about month ago or more, at Isaiah 61. This was before we went on vacation, and so you probably forgot everything that I said back then, but try to remember this, okay? Chapter 61, Messiah speaking. Jesus quotes verses 1 and 2 to in the synagogue in what city? Do 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 do. It was his hometown, right? Nazareth. Nazareth. And so in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound." That's what he's doing today, isn't he? "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's today. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The days of God's patience. And then he says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, he stopped there at the end of the acceptable year of the Lord, at that comma, because the day of vengeance is what we're going to be talking about tonight in Isaiah 63. And we see that in verse 4, where it says, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." So this is his second coming. His first coming, he said, "I didn't come to judge the world, but that the world through me might be saved." But his second coming, he's going to come to judge the world. Amen. This is the day of his vengeance. You say, "I thought God was love." He is love. And he's long-suffering, not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But someday his patience will run out and he will judge this world, because he has to be if he's a righteous God, he has to judge in righteousness. And that's what he says here in verse 1 of chapter 63. He says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." This description is quite remarkable, for it identifies the Lord fighting for his people against the gathered armies at Armageddon. Verse 2, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in a winepress?" Now notice when he comes gloriously appareled, doesn't he? Did he come the first time that way? He came as a root out of dry ground. There's no former colonists that we should desire him. When he comes back, he's coming on a white horse. He's coming conquering and to conquer, to have vengeance upon this world that's rejected him. But his garments become red because he's treaded in a winepress. Verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the people, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger. I trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the people in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." Now, this description is both wonderful and horrifying at the same time. And it's a picture of Armageddon. And W.E. Vine associates this with several other passages in the Bible. One is Daniel 11:45. Now we know that when the Lord returns, all the armies of the world are going to be gathered together at Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel, to fight against, they're surrounding Israel. And they're coming from every direction. 11:45, it says, and he shall plant. Now, this is talking about the Antichrist. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain, and he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. His encampment, the palace is better, it's talking about his military base, where he's going to go, because he comes up, I think, out of Egypt from the south, because these armies are coming into the land of Israel to fight against them, to meet them in battle. And so that's where he's going to be encamped. Now, if we go over to Psalm 29, this seems to be a poetic picture of this time. I'll read from Vine in a bit. But it fits with what he's doing here in Isaiah 63. Psalm 29, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know, and Psalm 2 goes along with this, that the nations are going to be gathered and be shaking their fists at God. And so you mighty ones, he says, you better be subdued. You better give God his due. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon, Sirion, like a young and wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord makes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deep deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. So the picture is he begins up in Lebanon, which you know is to the north of Israel. Kadesh is in the south, where Bozrah, he describes Bozrah here in Edom, is to the south of Israel, south of the Dead Sea. So from the north, he comes from the north down through the nation or through the land into to the south. And it's believed that Israel will, when God says to head for the hills, head toward the wilderness, that they're going to go to Petra, which is in Edom, which is that same area, to be to hide or to try to escape the Antichrist, because he'll seek to destroy them. Verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. And he's speaking of the flood of Noah here, which it's interesting that scientists will say that there was a great flood on Mars. He said, boy, Mars has this evidence of a tsunami. But there was no flood on the Earth, of course. They ignore the obvious, don't they? Verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Well, when's that going to come? That's in his kingdom. Well, let's look over at Revelation. We'll see, again, there are many passages which are depiction of this end time event. First of all, look at Revelation 16, verse 16. It says, and they gathered them together in a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So this is a scene. This is where these armies shall be. And back up to chapter 14. We have another description in verse 14. Revelation 14:14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, who had the power over fire, and cried a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of vine on the earth, and her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle unto the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, from Lebanon to Kadesh is 200 miles, which is 1,600 furlongs as well. So that's going to be the place where the Lord judges the nations, because they'll be gathered at Armageddon. I just want to read some from Mr. Vine here. But why does he come from Edom and Bozrah? The answer is found in comparison of Psalm 29, Daniel 11:45, the latter of which is rendered Palace should be encampment in the military base of the king of the north after his return from conquering Egypt, with a view to overthrow his national Gentile foes gathered under the 10-kingdom confederacy of the Roman powers. All the Gentile nations are thus assembled at the warfare of Armageddon. Psalm 29 describes poetically the complete overthrow of all the nations by the power of the voice of the Lord. The geography of that psalm is interesting and significant. The overthrow begins in Lebanon, sweeps down the wilderness of Kadesh, the center of which is Bozrah. The destruction is swift and complete. The distance from Surion in Lebanon to Bozrah, Edom, is 200 miles or 1,600 furlongs, which is the very distance foretold in Revelation 14:20 in a passage parallel to Isaiah 63. Concerning the winepress of the wrath of God, the harmony of scriptures in its various parts is thus strikingly illustrated. So there we have this event. Now we know what we're talking about here in Isaiah 63. So this first six verses is talking about redemption, the God fighting for his people to redeem them from this national destruction. It's also described, if you want to keep your finger here again, and go over to Joel chapter 3. That's right next to Amos. If you found Amos, you probably can find Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Now, we can't even imagine the horror of this event. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and a strength for the children of Israel. So that you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall pass through her again. And it will come to pass that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, and fountains shall flow from the house of the Lord, the water in the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I'll acquit them of the guilt of their bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So, this is the day that Israel looks forward to, the day that Jesus will reign in Zion. But as we said, those other events have to take place first. The rapture of the church, this time, the seven-year tribulation, and Jesus coming at the end of that tribulation at the Battle of Armageddon, and he will judge the world. And, of course, the Antichrist and the beast be cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be bound, and we won't learn war no more. Okay, so that was redemption. Now we have remembrance in verses 7 through 14. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he has bestowed on us, them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Now this is something that we should do every day, shouldn't we? Has the Lord been merciful to us? Has he poured out his loving kindness upon us? Has he forgiven our sins? Is he blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? We got a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Whether the weather's warm or not. And we really didn't bring it from Texas, Justin. It's from the Lord. And we're thankful for it, though, aren't we? So we should be thankful for our food, thankful for our clothing, thankful for our housing, but most of all, thankful for our salvation, which we certainly don't deserve, because that's because of his mercy and his loving kindness towards us through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. And so Isaiah here is speaking of this, that Israel should be thankful for his loving kindness. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie, so he became their Savior. And this is the calling of the nation. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. You notice that? In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Does Jesus feel our pain? Does he sympathize with us? Does he have empathy? Even when he takes us to the woodshed. You know, F.B. Meyer said that the Lord loves us so much that he's willing to suffer pain to cause us suffering for our good, to discipline us. Like you used to tell your kids, you know, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And they'd say, yeah, but in a different place. So it's difficult to discipline. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's a necessary thing. And so he afflicted them. And the angel of presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. And it says that in the Old Testament. He carried them. Deuteronomy 1:31 says, in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. He carried them like a man would carry his son. Like Brian would carry a little Paisley. Except she's a daughter. But you get the idea. He cares for us. And it's actually the Trinity is mentioned here. It's the Lord in verse 7. We have the angel of his presence. Verse 9, in their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them in his love and his pity. Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So you have the Trinity here. And they're all involved with Israel. And of course, they're all involved with us too, as God's children. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Isn't that something? They hardened their heart against him, and sometime the Lord has to bring us to the woodshed, doesn't he? Those he loves, he chastens. Because we harden our heart, don't we? You ever harden your heart against God? You ever say no to him? Let's be honest now. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you've been sealed into the day of redemption. So that's a promise there, isn't it? A wonderful promise that we do grieve the Holy Spirit, but he's not going to forsake us even if we forsake him. But he does afflict us. And it may seem like he's forsaking us. Let's look over at Hebrews 3. Keep your finger here. Because we do rebel. And we can harden our hearts against God, as Israel did. Hebrews 3, verse 15 says, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, failure of the wilderness. Oh, this is a, is that a heading? For you at verse 16, for who have heard, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Remember, there was only two that didn't. That was Joshua and Caleb. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. These were believers that didn't believe. And we can do the same thing. It's one thing to trust Christ for our salvation. It's another thing to trust him with our life and our decisions and our future on earth here. Those are two different things. Because they trusted him to get them out of Egypt. But they didn't trust him to get them into the promised land. And so if you're having trouble in your Christian life, it's probably because there's some hardness there. Unwillingness to surrender. Because Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you know, salvation is free, but discipleship is, it'll cost you everything.
Help us, Jesus. Amen.
Take up your cross and follow me, he said. It will cost you something to follow the Lord, just like it's costing Charistan to follow the Lord. Didn't cost him anything to get saved, but to follow Christ, it's costing him a lot. And we should consider that. But we can harden our heart and say, no, Lord, I don't want to go that way. It's not what I want. But the Christian life isn't about me, is it? It's about him. Is my life going to bring glory to him? Or is it going to fulfill my desires, my plans, my program? This is what I want. Lord, please bless this plan I have. I have a perfect plan, Lord. It's just so wonderful. You ever thought that way? Lord, please bless my plan. Jeeber McGee tells the story of one of his fellow students that every night before a Hebrew test, he would look up in the stars and said, Lord, please come. Please come. And then after, when he graduated, he was engaged and was getting married. And he said, Lord, please hold off a few days before you come. Sometimes we want the Lord to do what we want him to do, don't we? And of course, that's natural. And even the Lord Jesus prayed, Lord, if this be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, your will be done. And we have to come to that point. Okay, so remembrance of what God's blessing. Did we read all these verses? Verse 11, then he remembered the days of old, Moses of his people, saying, where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before him to make for himself an everlasting name? Notice that his purpose was to bring glory to himself, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. As a beast who goes down at the valley, the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Okay, and then the last part of this chapter, which actually goes all the way through chapter 64, is a prayer. So we have redemption, remembrance, and request. So in verses 15 through 19, Isaiah identifies himself with the people and pleads for them. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearnings of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? So we have this prophecy of the Lord's return. We have the prophet, or we have the remembrance of great things he did for Israel in the past. And Isaiah says, but what about, you know, Lord, do you answer my prayers? And we've probably always all been there, haven't we? Does God hear? Does God care? Are you listening, Lord? I got this big problem and it doesn't seem like you care. Now that's a walk of faith, isn't it? That's where we have to believe him. Believe when we can't see. Amen. Verse 16, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. See, they were long behind Abraham and the original patriarchs. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, you have made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear. Now, this is what is called judicial hardening. And we have this in the case of Pharaoh. You remember that Pharaoh, God said, he's stubborn, he's not going to let you go. He told Moses that. He's not going to let you go. And so Moses and Aaron, they do a miracle, and it said that Pharaoh would harden his heart. Then later it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, that's judicial hardening. When you turn from truth, you are hardened. And the more truth he was given, the more he hardened his heart. And God told Isaiah that at the very beginning, didn't he? Make their hearts hard. When he told Isaiah, when you're preaching, make their hearts hard, because he knew that they weren't going to listen to him. So Isaiah recognized that they had hard hearts because they rejected God's truth. Yet he desired that God would still forgive them and return. Return to your servant, verse 17 in the middle there, for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance, remember the promise, Lord, you made to us. Your holy people have possessed it, but a little while. They're very short, the time that they actually possessed all the land. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. Is that true today? Who is on the Temple Mount? The Jews on the Temple Mount? Are the priests on the Temple Mount? Is the temple on the Temple Mount? No. The Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. So he says, it seems like we're your outcasts, not your people, because of what we're going through. And so we'll continue on next week with chapter 64, and we'll look at Isaiah's continued prayer. And we're getting towards the end of Isaiah, aren't we?